The opportunity, though, that we have as God's people on this last Sunday of a calendar year is to honor him and praise him together. And we join with voices not just all over the earth doing it today, but even with voices in heaven. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
May heaven and earth.
I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Let's pray. Lord, who in the skies can be compared to you? Who among the heavenly beings is like you? Who is mighty and faithful as you? Who has love for his own like you? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who walk in light of your face, who exult in your name all the day. You are our God. We wait for you. We have assembled to give glory and honor and thanks to you this morning. We ask that you would help us do just that by your Spirit, to worship you in Jesus' name, and amen. The end of the year is not magical for life change. It's not magical for sanctification. But it is as good a time as any for evaluating your life and examining your heart. So this flip of the calendar, or if you're a digital person, this swipe of the calendar, brings a close and opening not just of a year, but of a decade. I've seen some arguments online about whether this is actually the end of a decade or not, but once you get to 10, you have lived to 10 years. So 20 means you have already done 10 years to get to that point. So we are days away from the 20s. I remember thinking when that referred to the 1920s, long before I was born. But we are just days away from the 2020s. And as usual, when there's more than one person to give an exhortation to, it's hard to give something that applies equally to everybody. But even though this is just one exhortation, hopefully there are many applications. Some of you, for sake of increasing growth in Christ in the next year, need to take on more. Some of you need to take on more. This past year, as a church, we studied Paul's exhortation to run to win in 1 Corinthians 9 and to run to win the prize and needing self-control. We heard him say near the end of that letter to quit ourselves like men, to be strong, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We were reminded that every believer is part of the body and gifted for sake of building up the body, and watching others work is not a spiritual gift. Using your gift is appropriate. Watching other people use their gift is not one of the gifts that was mentioned. So, do you need to add Bible reading and prayer, a personal discipline? Do you need to increase your own personal eating from God's word, your time praying and giving thanks to him or supplicating? Do you need to add to that? Do you need to add faithfulness, not just to attendance, but to your participation when it comes to a small group, a life-to-life group, or another Bible study that you're a part of? Do you need to add more participation to that? Do you need to stop making your husband do all the work at home? And I started that way because I thought it might make you go, what? Do you need to stop making your husband do all the work at home, or vice versa? Some, for sake of running to win the prize, need to take on more. There are also others who, for the sake of increasing growth in Christ, need to take more off. Hebrews 12 also uses the race metaphor, and running is a lot easier when you lose some weight. The very first marathon I ran, I weighed 230-something pounds, and we calculated how many pounds over how many steps over the 26.2 miles that was, and it was a lot. And just taking off a couple pounds over that length of time would have made a huge difference. And likewise, when it comes to our souls, taking off some of the weight is significant. Of course, it's never good to carry sin around. There are other things, not sinful per se, that we also carry around that help no one. So Hebrews 12, the second part of verse 1 and first part of verse 2, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we are all called to run. Some, again, maybe need to run harder. Some need to lay some things off for sake of running better. This is not the end of your race. I mean, it's the end of the year, end of a decade, but it's not the end of your race. It's just the end of a lap. So how are you running? How have you been running even this past week? How are you preparing to run in the upcoming year? These are things that with God's word and the Spirit helping you to understand, you need to examine and consider. If there are sins even this morning that you know you need to put off, you need to repent from, you need to seek forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not regularly on the lookout for ways to run better, either in looking for someone to give the baton to so that we can be done, or just for a comfy patch of grass to sit on. We confess that we are easily distracted, easily discouraged. Please forgive us for not running to win the prize as you call us to, for not running with endurance, for not looking to Jesus, who promises to perfect our faith, not to make our faith unnecessary. Our running is not what saves us, of course, but it is part of our just conquering by faith in Him. So help us. And Lord, our world begins counting another decade, and even in our counting, we don't want to reckon with you and your Son. This is not just the common era. This is the year of our Lord, 2020. Please spare us from the wrath we deserve for confusing male and female, for killing our children, for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You have made all things, and all things should give you praise. Grant repentance and faith in you through your Son. And of course, we thank you for the grace that we receive in your Son, Jesus. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we have by grace from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we who have had the gospel preached to us, and we who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, live in light and the promise of eternal life, and that's all because He has graciously chosen us and been at work in us. So that's reason to sing. Let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 4. We are once again going to be reading all of it, all 11 verses, and I'll be doing so from the English Standard Version. Revelation 4, 1 through 11, ESV. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded yet again of how worship in your presence is anything but boring. We willingly proclaim your holiness along with the angels and elders, even this morning. And as we look back on 2019, we are grateful for your blessings to us as a church, for many new births, to provision for our physical needs, and more. But we close the year even more aware of our dependence on you, and many in our church family have physical needs that emerged this year, and we ask for your healing. We'll do so again in a moment. Others are in need of steady work. We ask you to provide that as well. We are always dependent on you. Please help us to be more aware of our dependence on you and to walk in faith. We want to continue to pray for Debbie Wold, thanking you for her progress, for her body's positive response to immunotherapy. And now we ask you to grant her complete healing, whether through human or through immediate means. I also ask for healing for my sister, Julia Saar, as she continues her own battle with cancer. Please allow her body as well to respond well to immunotherapy treatments. Grow her faith, heal her body. We pray for Chuck Weinberg's sister, Rosie, and her husband, Rod. May they soon have a clear diagnosis for Rod. And in the meantime, please provide support for Rosie. We pray, too, for Ryan Hall, and we ask that the Halls would get some answers to their questions at the end of January. But in the meantime, we ask for patience and wisdom as they do try to learn what is wrong with his heart. We pray for Martin Busby, the Lights employee, who has a host of health problems as his own and is still as yet in the hospital operating remotely with his computer, working in absentia. And for his son, who's carrying the load while he's laid up, please allow that to go smoothly. We ask you to heal him and that he would make whatever lifestyle choices he needs to make in order to remain well. We pray for Jeff Hathaway as he has a heart procedure coming up on January 9th, a week and a half from now, and we pray that it would be smooth and effective and that it would grant him relief related to his ongoing issues with dizziness. And there are a host of others with health problems that are more ongoing. We think of Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Marjorie, Dawn, Ron, Mary Kay, and others. We ask you to grant patience, comfort, and healing to these parts of our body. We ask you to grant safety to all those who will be traveling home or even coming here and making merry this week as we do ring in a new year. And we think of Project 92, Antioch Adoptions, and I2 Ministries and their firm commitment to obey your commands to care for the fatherless and to make disciples of all nations. We ask that as they do that, you would grant them vision, direction, and much fruit. Locally, we think of our own Marysville churches. We pray for the effective proclamation of the gospel today at Grove Church, Damascus Road, Marysville Community, Grace Bible, Allen Creek Community, Marysville Foursquare, Cornerstone, and other faithful churches. May today even your word go forth with power to change hearts and local culture. We pray too for our local and national political leaders. Help Mayor John Nehring, as well as Mark James and the rest of our city council, to rule with integrity and wisdom. And as our Senate is potentially tasked now with trying an impeached president, we ask that the truth will out and that our leaders would adhere to the spirit of the Constitution as well as its letter. Father, we pray that you would grant grace to our fathers, that they may lead well in their homes, that they may image you before their children well, so that our children would have a good idea as to what you are like simply by looking at us. We ask that this morning, as we get a glimpse inside the throne room of heaven in our study of Revelation 4, we would do so with appropriate anticipation of what is to come. May we worship from the heavenlies even today. As we do so, we pray that we would be conformed a little bit more to the image of your Son, and we pray now in his name. Amen.
You are our God and Savior, and you do give us encouragement and even use your word to teach us to thirst for you and then to come and have our thirst satisfied by you. Thank you for reminding us where to go when our souls are cast down and in turmoil. We are to lift up our eyes to you on your throne. May your Spirit help us again to understand your revelation. I ask that you would continue to increase our hope and our boldness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn back to Revelation chapter 4. This really is an amazing scene. It would be unbelievable if it were not inspired and written for us. The vision that John had of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 was amazing. And the messages of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were likewise amazing. Those messages were both local and cosmic, immediate and eternal, startling but unsurprising, confronting but also comforting. Again, the vision of Jesus and his messages to the churches, these are amazing things, but our imaginative capacities are pushed to new heights as John relates his vision of the heavenly throne room. Walls of our thinking and expectations are both knocked down in some cases and built up in other places as we see John's vision of the heavenly throne room. We started our look at Revelation 4 two Sundays ago, skipped last Lord's Day for sake of focusing on Christ's first coming. So you know, I do also plan to preach a short series on our worship and liturgy, as I usually do at the beginning of a new calendar year. I'm going to start that next Lord's Day. And this time around, this short series on worship and liturgy is going to include Revelation 5. So we're going to actually get into Revelation 5 even as part of the series on worship. And that has a few reasons, which I'll explain when we get there. There's going to be a message, I believe, from Psalm 52, starting our series on worship next Lord's Day. Nevertheless, it might seem untimely then to try to finish Revelation 4 today. Why not just wait until later, do something else related to New Year's or another timely topic? But I actually think that finishing up our study of Revelation 4 is going to be good for lifting our heads as we finish this year and decade, getting us thinking about the God who rules from his throne. That'll be good for us. Remember that John was in the Spirit and given revelation through an open door in heaven. Whether it was in his body or not, he doesn't say. Borrowing that terminology even from how the Apostle Paul had a vision of the third heaven, and he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. John doesn't say whether he was in the body or out of the body. He was at least in the Spirit and went through this open door in heaven to see the throne room, and the very first thing that he focused on was this great throne, the throne. Then there were 24 additional thrones around the central throne, and then 24 elders who were seated on those thrones. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder coming from the throne. The one himself sitting on the throne had the appearance of light, brilliant, and bright. I mentioned near the end of our look at it a couple weeks ago that there's hardly been any action so far at all. It's been primarily descriptions. And even if you were to go back and, especially reading it in Greek, it's highlighted even more because there's hardly any verbs, which is kind of giving the grammatical impression of there's not even time to breathe, looking around at all these things and trying to take them in and capture it. So we're about ready to get to the action that's happening in the throne room, but so far, and there's still a couple more verses of what is primarily description, John is excited and getting us to the excitement of the living creatures. I mentioned last time, I think that the 24 elders are 24 angelic beings of a certain angelic class. Craig actually pointed out afterwards, because one of the options for what the 24 elders, or who the 24 elders are, is that they're the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, and then the 12 apostles. And Craig pointed out, if John was seeing them, then where was he? Because he had to be both looking and seeing himself, which, I mean, I've seen movies, but that never works out well when they're both looking at each other at the same time. But that is one of the options. I made the case based off of a couple Old Testament passages that the best understanding of these are some, again, level of angelic being. They are part of that thrones class that Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, part of the divine council. Even in Psalm 89, which helped call us to worship this morning, the council of the holy ones. I think these elders are included there. They are part of that divine council. They are the ones who do God's will. We're actually going to see some of these elders when the seals on the scroll are broken, when we get to chapter 6. There's another group of angelic creatures that's described first, though, before we get to the action. A group alongside of the elders, and then we'll see some worship in verses 8 through 11. But it starts with the living creatures around the throne. So we had the 24 elders, and now the four living creatures. The throne was at the center of the room, and at the center of John's vision, the first object of his focus was the throne. John described the 24 elders next because they were probably closer to him, and then these four living creatures are between the 24 thrones and the throne. So they're an inner ring, four of them, right around the central throne. John is describing them now because they came next. He first focused on the center, then backed out to the 24 thrones, and now on the living creatures right around the throne. There were four living creatures in the middle of the throne and around the throne. ESV translates around the throne and on each side of the throne. That's good. It's a double description of their spatial location that appears to get them as close as possible to the throne without being on it. They are right up near it and apparently on each side of it. There's four of them, four sides of the throne. They're right next to it. The first thing that John noticed about their appearance is that they were full of eyes in front and behind. And there's some who think that that just doesn't make any sense, that it would make them be grotesque if they just had eyes all over their body. And so therefore, the people who think that it doesn't make sense or that it's grotesque, they just take it to mean it's a symbol that they can see things. But John is describing what he saw. So this is his vision of what he saw. So he saw them full of eyes in front and behind, and then even down at the first part of verse 8, full of eyes around and within. A couple more different descriptions of how many eyes that they have and where they're located. All over. These four living creatures are full of eyes. They're covered with eyes. What it suggests in terms of meaning is that they're able to see a lot, that very little escapes their notice. They can see a lot of different angles, and they're not quite omniscient, so they're not given God's full understanding and knowledge of all things, but they definitely see a lot. In verse 8 and 9, we'll also see that they have some wings, but having eyes all around means that they don't miss very much. Verse 7 works around the throne to give at least one distinct feature of each one of these living creatures. The first living creature was in the likeness of a lion. The second living creature was in the likeness of an ox. The third living creature was having the face as a man. The fourth living creature was in the likeness of an eagle flying, and each one was having six wings. So three of the four follow the same pattern. They have the appearance of an animal. The third is the only one that follows a different pattern and has the face of a man. Different word than appearance with the other different animals. One commentator said that the four forms suggest whatever is noblest, that'd be the lion. Whatever is strongest, that'd be the ox. Whatever is wisest, that would be the face of the human, at least out of these animals. We'll give wisdom to the human person. And then swiftest, to the eagle flying. Well, that's one possible connection. Some have taken the four different descriptions to refer to the four quarters of Babylonian mythology. And we're actually going to see that some of these appearances are found in the Old Testament, and potentially some of the mythology, the understanding of these spiritual beings was understood from other societies, other cultures. So like in the Zodiac, there are the four quarters. There's 12, I don't even know what their name is, but there's 12 different things that each goes along with a different month in the Zodiac. And these are four of them. The Taurus is the ox, Leo is a lion, Scorpio is man, and the Aquarius would have to equal the eagle. Though the problem is there's never an eagle in any of the zodiacs. So this already doesn't quite fit with that. So those people who suggest that that's what these four appearances, these four living creatures are like, have some other things to answer for. Some of the early church fathers thought that these four creatures were metaphors for the four gospels. So Augustine was one of them. And of course, some of the early church fathers were big into seeing allegories in Scripture. The problem is none of them could agree on which appearance went with which gospel. So they tried to make that case, but none of them could make the same case. Interestingly enough, with the lion, the ox, and the eagle, we will meet a lamb in chapter 5, but he is different than these particular creatures around the throne. So who are these creatures? They're actually very similar to a couple descriptions of creatures in the Old Testament. Let's look first at Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to read more than what I've got up on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 1 is also a vision of the throne. But look at the description of the creatures starting in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north in a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So there's four living creatures, but they can't actually be the same as the four living creatures that John saw, even though they're very closely related. So Ezekiel saw four living creatures, but each living creature that Ezekiel saw had four faces. And the four living creatures that John saw only had one face each. So it's a difference between 16 faces and four faces on the four creatures. Likewise, Ezekiel saw four creatures that only had four wings each. Whereas John said that the creatures, the living creatures he saw around the throne, had six wings each. Ezekiel's creatures were also darting to and fro like lightning, while John's, at least in his vision, were more stationary. I pointed out a couple weeks ago, I think some of the explanation for this is because when Ezekiel was looking, he was looking up at the bottom of the throne. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 26, the creatures that he saw had a firmament-like glass up above their heads. So John is actually looking at least at the same angle, if not down a little bit, at the throne, whereas Ezekiel is looking up at the throne, different angle, different set of beings. The expanse and the throne were above the creatures Ezekiel saw, so they are related, connected, not quite the same. The living creatures John saw were actually closer to those that Isaiah saw in his throne room vision that is more well known in Isaiah chapter 6. In chapter 6, they are called the seraphim, and they have more similarities. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And part of the thing that is connecting Isaiah 6 with Revelation chapter 4 is not only the throne, but creatures with six wings, and also they at least start out saying the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy." We'll see that in just another verse or two in Revelation 4. Isaiah gave no description of their appearance other than their wings and what their wings were doing, but they did at least have the same number of wings as those in Revelation. So perhaps the living creatures are the seraphim. In Ezekiel, the ones with the four wings and the four faces each, they are later in chapter 10 called the cherubim. Isaiah's are called seraphim, another class of angelic being. So they are not merely symbolic. Some commentators think that these beings are not actually there. This is just some kind of symbol for majesty around the throne. The ESV Study Bible says that actually John just took all of the images that he got from the Old Testament and combined them together. But there's no reason to think that John wasn't seeing something specific, the creatures specific, and maybe they're related to those in Isaiah 6 and then just separate from those in Ezekiel chapter 1. Each living creature, each of these four living creatures is going to call forth a different rider, one of the riders on the different colored horses. Like the fourth is the pale horse with the rider named Death. These living creatures, once we get to chapter 6, are the ones who call forth the different riders about to bring judgment on the earth. And I continue to think that it's interesting, and we'll probably come back to this point in the next couple weeks, that what precedes judgment is worship. Worship comes first, and then the judgment. Worship comes as a way to orient and center us for then what God is doing in history. But again, we'll have to come back to that. So the living creatures around God's throne, one appearance each, And here's what they're doing. They are worshiping around the throne. As a representative of creation, the living creatures lead the 24 elders in praising God. And first we see the worship from the living creatures themselves in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 adds to their eye placement. So they've got eyes in front and behind. They're full of eyes. Adds to their eye placement and then describes what they never stop doing. The four living creatures are being full of eyes within and without and do not have rest night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, the one who was and who is being and who is coming." Interesting to repeat the information about the eyes. Perhaps emphasizing that they know glory when they see it. They know that God is worthy of this worship. They see with their eyes what's happening, and then they are unceasing in their praise. They don't have rest. Other translations translate it as they don't cease to do it, and that's fine. But the actual phrase is they are not having stopping. They are not having a break. They are not having rest. Day and night obviously emphasizes the ongoing nature of the activity as well. And of course, we see them doing some other things. Like I had just said, they are part of calling forth the riders for sake of judgment. But generally speaking, their behavior in heaven is one of praise and worship. Their regular behavior is verbal exaltation of the master of the universe, and they start with holy, holy, holy. The fancy name for that is the trisagion. It's the three holies. Hagios is the Greek word for holy. The trisagion, found in Isaiah 6, found here again in Revelation 4. It's a superlative. It means he's not just holy or holier than other things. It means he is the holiest one. So the repetition is emphatic. His names are the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is coming. These emphasize his existence as the great I am. These emphasize that he is the maker of time, the one who exists, and also the one who isn't finished yet. These living creatures don't have rest from being a heavenly quartet. They're the greatest quartet that has ever been. Whatever it is that the ox and the eagle, the man, whatever it is that they're looking like when their mouths come out, they never stop offering this praise. Now, verse 9 is actually a setup for verse 10, even though it's continuing to describe the praise of the living creatures. I say it's a setup for verse 10 because of the when and then an assumed then. It is when the four living creatures are doing their worship, then the 24 elders respond. Perhaps it's even a back and forth. The living creatures praise, the 24 elders follow with praise. And since it's a not ceasing thing day and night, there's an unceasing back and forth between the two groups. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living unto the ages of the ages. That's a different way of translating forever. It's unto ages of ages. It's a forever and eternal description. This is not entirely different from ascribing to him holiness in the previous verse. So they don't have rest from saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Another way to describe that is they are giving glory and honor and thanks. They're saying the praise that is part of acknowledging him in their worship. The giving is then the willful acknowledgement of his characteristics. Glory refers to his radiance. Honor refers to his dignity. Thanksgiving refers to his generosity. He is still the one on the throne. He is the eternal one. And the four living creatures are always praising him. With then the 24 elders, we come back to them in their response to being led in worship. As I said, when the living creatures worship, then the 24 elders follow up with their worship. And you can't see it in the ESV. I didn't put it on the screen either, but each of these three main verbs that the 24 elders are doing are actually in the future tense. So when this happens, this will happen from the 24 elders. They will fall before the one sitting on the throne, and they will bow to the one living unto ages of ages. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and the part that they say comes in the next verse. Still the I am, still the one on the throne. Someone asked me recently why I choose the colors that I do. Well, I have purple for throne to emphasize royalty and just make it stand out some more. Throne as the key word of the chapter anyway, and of the next chapter too. But interesting that the ones who have their own thrones get up off of their thrones and fall down before the one throne in the center whenever the living creatures start their praise. They fall before him. And in fact, even the word translated worship here in verse 10, they fall before the one sitting on the throne and they worship the one living. Even that word, worship, is oftentimes connected with a kneeling down or a getting prostrate before the one that you're offering worship to. So they're falling down and they're falling down. They are getting low in order to show their humility before the one on the actual throne. Likewise, giving crowns is a recognition of where they received their appointment to be on the throne from in the first place. Their ruling from the throne, their thrones, was delegated to them by the one on the central throne. The elders follow the cue of the living creatures and acknowledge that the worship was appropriate. And so these elders who fall and worship and cast their crowns, those are all included then with what they are saying. We already saw what the living creatures are busy saying. Holy, holy, holy. Here is how the 24 elders respond to that. They are saying, you are worthy. Well, who's the you? Our Lord and God. You are worthy to receive. And very interesting in Greek that the first set of three things that the living creatures refer to, glory, honor, and thanksgiving, do not have articles. In this verse, they do have articles, meaning the thus, pointing back to whatever it is that the living creatures had said. So the living creatures acknowledge it, and the 24 elders affirm it. We agree with the living creatures that the glory, the honor, and the power that they talked about are actually things you are worthy to receive praise for. The glory, the honor, the power. They switch out power. Instead of thanksgiving, power is just looking at it from God's angle rather than from their own angle. Thanksgiving is what we are receiving from him. Power is in terms of what he is able to do to give it. He made all that there is. This ends up being the reason for his worth to receive this worship. The phrase our Lord and God is kind of interesting. In Latin, it is Dominus et Deus Noster. I say that because I teach Latin, so some of you will care about that. Dominus, Lord, et is and, Deus is God, Noster, our Lord and God. Interestingly enough, that title is never found in the Old Testament. It is found other places being used, not in the Old Testament. It was actually found being used of Emperor Domitian, the Roman Caesar. And so the Romans were required by this point to acknowledge the Caesar's divinity and his rule. And this is actually not just a statement of what the 24 elders say, it's actually kind of a polemical argument against any human being trying to make such a claim to sovereignty and authority. There is one Lord and God, and that is our Lord and God, the one who sits on the throne. Forget about what was happening in Rome. This is what is happening from the one who created Rome and all other places. So the worship is about the Creator. There's nothing yet in chapter 4 about salvation or about God as Redeemer. That is going to become the central focus of chapter 5. The Lamb standing as having been slain. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. But this chapter is still about creation. Here God is worthy, not only because he exists, but because everything that exists does so because of him. It was through your will. You created all things. They all happened because you wanted it to be so. You decided, you chose. And they exist. They have their being because of your work. So creation is a fact. Creation is an ongoing reality. Creation by itself is a reason that God is worthy to receive worship. And these angelic creatures around the throne are unceasing in their acknowledgement of his holiness and of his worthiness to receive this praise. As I said, chapter 4 sets us up for chapter 5, which really is a setup for chapters 6 through 8. So chapters 6 through 8 are all about the opening of the scroll with the seven seals. And we need someone who can open that scroll with the seals. There's only one who is worthy, and that will be the Lamb, Jesus, that we'll meet in chapter 5. The person who currently holds the scroll, who is in charge of all of that, is the one sitting on the throne. He is worthy to be worshipped. Now, this is a vision of things that happened after this, back in chapter 4, verse 1. So I don't think that the events of chapters 4 and 5 have actually happened yet, except in the sense that what John sees is something that is regular to see. So this specific time of worship, where then the Lamb is introduced, this is still to come. But the practice of these angelic beings worshiping is something that they have never ceased to do night and day. Now, heaven then is a worship center. And really that shouldn't be super surprising, since that's where God's throne is. We're a people who, you know, should be regularly acknowledging that he is worthy of worship. But it does strike me that with all the eyes of the living creatures, they seem to not be tired of acknowledging his holiness. Don't you think they might want to write another verse and have more to say than just unceasing day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy"? Aren't they ready to move on to a new song? Is all that repetition really necessary? They have been saying the same thing since Isaiah's vision. Isaiah saw them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." John sees them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Shouldn't they, like, aren't they able and intelligent to add some more things? I think they're going to keep singing holy, holy, holy until the nations are judged. And how about these 24 elders? Because it's described that when the living creatures praise, then the 24 elders offer their praise. And since the living creatures don't stop, they don't have that rest, that means that the elders are constantly following the lead of the living creatures. And like, I imagine at least someone who is more dull saying something like, "Here we go again. The living creatures just won't stop. And here we go again. Get up, everybody. Get up off your throne. get down before the Lord, cast your crown down before him again? Why don't they take a break for a while so that we can actually sit on our thrones? I mean, that's why he gave them to us, so we can sit on them. We'll worship when we're ready. We're tired of following these living creatures all the time. And again, aren't the 24 elders tired of hearing the same thing from the living creatures? And I mean, that would be like us. I know that this doesn't happen, but that would be like us getting tired of saying, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It'd be like us being like, can't we say something else? Don't we know some other ways to praise? And obviously we have other lyrics and we have a variety of songs. But what is wrong with our worship is not the one who is sitting on the throne. It's not a problem with his characteristics. It's a problem because we get busy and distracted and our hearts are dulled by a variety of other things. And to the degree that we can get our hearts ready to see who it is that we're worshiping week by week corporately, and then even individually when we're praying, when we are spending time with him, reading his word or praying to him, it is our fault for not remembering the one with whom we have to do. So he invites us to his throne. It is a throne of grace, and it is also a throne of authority. So the angelic creatures don't have issues forgetting that. It's we in the weakness of our flesh and even then our sin that dulls our hearts and would make us tired of potentially hearing the same things again and again. As you prepare to shut the book on a calendar year, open a new year and a new decade, I think this vision, John's vision that he gives from Revelation chapter 4, should remind you of at least a few things, like God is God and still Lord and still the Almighty. God sits on his throne ruling history. I read one commentator who said he thinks that's largely the point of the Bible, is to get us to recognize that God has a throne and he sits on it, and we need to acknowledge it. That from beginning to end, that is what we need to deal with, is him on his throne. So God is still God. He sits on his throne. God is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and thanks. And also to remember that we are not alone in the cosmos. There is an unseen realm to us. There are a variety of creatures, beings, that we are told about that are also busy worshiping, and some are still battling against the Lord. And we are to come and worship the one on the throne by faith, following him, worshiping him, and just conquering as well. So may we ring in the new year with praise, like is befitting the God who sits on the throne, and just conquer, even as Jesus told the churches in the previous couple chapters of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this vision. Thank you for having John write it down. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us. Thank you even for the faithfulness of these angelic beings to not falter in their worship, and help us become not just faithful in our worship, but faithful like your Son. And we do look forward even to seeing his presence in the next chapter of Revelation and what that means for us, not just in terms of who made us, but who gives us eternal life and what that cost, the judgment that he's about to send for those who reject him. So again, thank you for this encouragement. As I prayed at the beginning of the message, give us boldness as we represent you who are on the throne, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship of the heavenly angels is astounding. One day we will actually get to see it. He who sits on the throne is there. From his throne, all that has been and is and will be is set. The living creatures, the 24 elders, and the myriad of the heavenly host praise God without ceasing. The angels are in God's presence. They know and sing about and do his will, but there was at least a time when they were curious about something that wasn't obvious to them. Even the creatures with the multitude of eyes seems to be true. They knew that God was worthy to be praised for his glory, his honor, and power, but they didn't yet know about his grace and his suffering and his salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is continuing to respond to a description of the salvation that is for all of God's people. And Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that is to those prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now think about what they were already looking at. Think about what they could see, and still what it was that they were curious about. They will also praise God for his Redeemer, not just for being the Creator. They will praise God for the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But even that grace and that praise is something they know from watching, not something they know from tasting. None of the angels receive grace in salvation. We are the ones who receive grace in redemption and salvation. They only know that grace from watching, not from tasting. Jesus did not take on angel flesh to identify with them. Jesus took on human flesh to identify with us, a human body and blood so that we could be saved. He purchased our salvation. He will bring us to the throne at the appointed time, not only to be seen by the angels, but even as we studied a long time ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to judge the angels. So we have something more special chosen for us by God than even those angels. And their worship is great. Our worship in some ways is deeper and stronger and even out of more love because we have been saved and forgiven from much. So this communion that we share, even now by faith, that prepares us for that communion we'll have with him face to face, is something that makes a point even to those angels. They hadn't known about it before. They see it being worked out now, but we are part of the object lesson from God to them about who he is. So let's praise like them, but let's also give them reason to be praising because what God is doing in our communion. Christian, your calling is to praise God. That is your calling, to praise him, to increase in your understanding of who he is so that you can praise him more, to also then grow in your affections for him and for his glory, honor, and power. Your calling is to live before him by faith, to understand and walk according to his will. And as you look toward a new week, a new year, a new decade, let your life be worthy of his blessed name. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.